Believe in yourself, cause it starts with you, and then everyone else will believe you too. And if it looks like you're the only believer around, just keep on believing, don't put yourself down, just believe.
Our guest this week grew up in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and earned a BA in theology, philosophy, and economics from Grove City College, and a PhD in systematic theology from Marquette University. Since 1990, he's been a professor of theology and scripture at Franciscan University of Steubenville. And since 2002, he's been the founder and president of St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. The author of over 40 books, his name, Dr. Scott Hahn. And I'm Jack Brasula, and this is Anything Is Possible on 760 WJR. I'm Jack Brasula. This is Anything Is Possible. And we're talking to a modern day Saul of Tarsus, Dr. Scott Hahn. Doctor, welcome. An honor to have you.
It's great to be with you, Jack. Thanks for your hospitality, not only the virtual hospitality of hosting me today, but also for your hospitality earlier this year. I know I was late to your house because of weather delays and air traffic control. But I got to tell you, what a beautiful home you have. And what a warm spirit. Thank you so much for that and for this.
It was an honor. Can we start by you leading us in an opening prayer, please?
I would be honored. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we worship you, for you exceed all our understanding. Your excellency, your majesty, and in the name of Jesus, your Son, our King and Savior, we pray for the gift of the Holy Spirit to come down upon us, and to touch us in our conversation, but also those who hear us, that broken hearts might be mended, that your mercy might reach into the depths of our very souls and our homes as well. We ask all of these things with humble and grateful confidence, for we ask them in the name of Jesus. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you. Let's start by talking about your childhood and your mom and your dad, please.
Okay. Well, I was raised in a nominal Protestant family, and we went to church, but irregularly, certainly Christmas and Easter, and maybe a few other occasions as well. It was Presbyterian, it was liberal, and so it didn't really stick. And naturally, as a typical kid, I kind of wandered from the fold, and as a stray, I also became something of a juvenile delinquent. And so at the age of 13, I was busted, and I went through juvenile court on two or three occasions, and my parents were just completely flustered. They didn't know what to do. And so at that point in my high school, there was an organization called Young Life, and the Young Life leader was a student at the University of Pittsburgh. And he reached out to me in a way that to this day, I don't fully understand, but I sure appreciate, because it was around the age of 14 that I found Christ, or he found me. And he found me in a far country and brought me back. And, you know, I look back on that and I realize what a life-changing experience it was, but it was so gradual. You know, it was really incremental. And so by the time I was finishing up with 10th grade, I knew who my Savior was. I knew I had to give my life to him. But at the same time, I wasn't really sure what direction was ahead of me, because all my friends had abandoned me. I was no longer being invited to parties and that sort of thing, which wasn't a bad thing. But I won't go into any more detail, because I already have in a book that I co-authored with Kimberly, Rome, Sweet Home, Our Journey to Catholicism.
What's the biggest thing you learned from mom, and what's the biggest thing you learned from dad?
I learned from my mother to apologize. And I learned from my dad the virtue of hard work. And the importance of virtue itself, that the virtues are to the soul what muscles are to the body. And even though he struggled greatly to believe in the faith till the very end, it was only through his illness and his suffering that he found God. And so I learned that virtue takes you further than anything else that you could possibly plan.
How was it you realized your vocation was a life of ministry?
Yeah. I would say that I learned my vocation from role models, mentors. And so just as there was a sense in which I wanted to be like my father, that only carried me so far, because once I found faith and he didn't, I had to find another father figure. And so my young life leader, Jack, became my role model. And then when he moved on shortly before I graduated from high school, I went in search of other men of God. That's what I really wanted to be. And I must admit that our Lord was very generous in giving to me mentors in college at Grove City College, and likewise in seminary and beyond. And so I would say already in high school, I realized, okay, I want to be like that guy. I want to do what he does. I want to be the copper wire through which the divine current passes to reach other people, to give them this signal, this power surge that that God loves you, that Christ has died and risen for you, and that you are destined to become a child of God in the family of God.
All right, 1982, you become a pastor at Trinity Presbyterian Church in Fairfax, Virginia. Talk about that chapter of your life.
Well, I had graduated the top of my class in seminary, and I was planning to go over to Scotland to study for a doctorate at Aberdeen, but rewind about a year, because Kimberly, in her own graduate studies with me at seminary, had discovered the Catholic Church's teaching against artificial birth control, which for us had been a non-issue, and which for me was still a non-issue. But when your wife becomes convinced of not only the teaching of Pope Paul VI, but the teaching of Martin Luther, John Calvin, and all the Protestant leaders of the Reformation who were in lockstep with the Catholic tradition. And then I realized that the first deviation really occurs in the 20th century, and then comes the tsunami of the sexual revolution. And so when we began to think and pray and talk and research about this, we ended up both changing our minds about a year before we graduated, and I was ordained a pastor. And as a result of changing our minds, it also changed her anatomy radically. And so we were expecting our first child. And at the time, it was practically unaffordable to have a child over in the United Kingdom. So we pressed pause and took a year off, or so I thought, to be ordained, to fulfill this sense of pastoral ministry. And so I was ordained a pastor at Trinity Presbyterian Church in 1982, but in less than 2 years, my research, my preaching, my teaching, my prayer, my study, all of these things kept coming up Catholic. And I wasn't just graduating at the top of my class. I was the most non-Catholic. I was the most anti-Catholic of any of the graduates there at the seminary. And so Kimberly was naturally concerned, but I just thought, well, I'll trace this trajectory. I'll follow this narrative arc in my own life, and I'll find a way to avoid becoming Catholic. I mean, in the 80s, that was sort of like, you know, a right-wing Republican defecting to the Soviet Union. No, they come to us. We don't defect to them. And so I began to think more and more about the unthinkable. But at that point, I could also sense that in sharing with my congregation all that I had been discovering from the early church fathers, it wasn't just me. They were getting as excited as I was. I wasn't always citing my sources in my preaching and in my teaching, but they got a sense that I was drawing new things, deep things, old things from the early church fathers. And so in less than 2 years, I had to submit my resignation and go in search of a church that fit that job description that I found in the early fathers in a way the Trinity Presbyterian Church just didn't match.
We're talking to Dr. Scott Hahn. When we come back, we're gonna ask him about Easter of 1986 and how that transformed his life. And I'm Jack Brasula, and this is Anything Is Possible on 760 WGR. Welcome back to Anything Is Possible. I'm your host, Jack Brasula. We're with Dr. Scott Hahn. And since 2002, he's been the founder and president of St. Paul's Center for Biblical Theology. Doctor, Easter of 86, what happened?
Well, that was the evening I was received into the church. And that was a wonderful, grace-filled night, to be sure. But it was also somewhat tumultuous and traumatizing for my bride, because we'd only been married 7 years. And when we got married, I was a staunch evangelical Calvinist. I was far more anti-Catholic than she would ever have been, but she would probably not have dated a Catholic and much less marry one. And now she found herself married to one who was not an ordinary Catholic. And so, being zealous and somewhat on fire for my new faith, we entered into a really difficult time. So on the one hand, going forward to receive Holy Communion for the first time in my life, it was almost as though the heavens were opened. And I sensed the presence of the angels and the saints because I had studied the book of Revelation. And in the Apocalypse, you see that the songs, the prayers, the sacrifice, the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God, the Holy, 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 the Amen, the Alleluia, those are chanted in heaven as they are on earth. And in the Mass, we have God's will being done on earth just as it is in heaven. And so what could be more exciting than that eureka moment that was sustained as I entered into the church? On the other hand, I remember coming back from my first Holy Communion, kneeling down and sensing my bride was distraught. I looked over and I could see her quietly weeping. And so I just asked our Lord, why would you show me your bride, invite me to the marriage supper of the Lamb in this Eucharistic liturgy, in this Easter vigil, and then have it drive a wedge between me and my bride? And I didn't hear a voice, but I got a clear sense that, Scott, you need all the sacraments you can get in order for me to love her through you as she needs. And I'm like, well, you're going to have to explain that. And it took about 4 years for me to learn my lesson. But then the Easter Vigil of 1990 proved to be the most wondrous family reunion and homecoming as my bride entered into full communion with the Catholic Church. And from there on, it was just like blessings beyond blessings, grace to grace, glory to glory.
You were phenomenally anti-Catholic. And now I quote you. Today, what we have as Catholics is unbelievable. What do we have?
Well, I mean, I think back to my anti-Catholic days, and it still doesn't seem to me to be entirely unreasonable. For if the wafer that we worship as the God-man, as the body, blood, soul, and divinity of the resurrected Savior is just a wafer, then of all of the different forms of idolatry that you can study in world religions down through the ages, this is probably on the low end of the scale. On the other hand, if that wafer, once the priest has pronounced the words of consecration, has been transformed into the resurrected body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ, then everything follows. Then suddenly you realize that the power of God is a fatherly power to make us prodigal sons and daughters into those who are going to be brought home. And likewise, then suddenly Jesus' mother becomes our mother. That completes the family picture of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit who overshadows her to make us a member of a family that goes so far beyond the Han household that words can't describe. And so Mary, you know, and the Pope as a father figure, and the priests as supernatural and sacramental fathers. I'm the breadwinner in my family, but I mean, now that our son Jeremiah was ordained a year ago, he is the Eucharistic breadwinner in God's family, something I don't have the power to do. And so for me, all of the dominoes started tumbling in a way that I just never could have imagined. But in becoming a Catholic, you know, 36 years ago, I knew it was true and I loved the truth. But I didn't realize until the last 10 or 15 years that besides loving the truth, what you'll end up discovering is the truth of God's love and how it exceeds our wildest dreams. It goes beyond our highest hopes. Words don't express it. And if you think I'm hyping it up, I'm convinced that, in fact, when we see the face of God the Father, we'll look back and realize, yeah, Han's words did fall flat on their face. They came far short of even getting close to the truth and the beauty of what we believe.
All right, you're convinced that the Eucharist is truly the body and blood of Jesus Christ. If there's a listener tonight that says, I'm Catholic, doctor, but I'm sorry, I just don't believe that. What do you say?
Well, I would say two or three things. First of all, I get it. I feel your pain. I know that sense of like unbelief where you hear what you're supposed to believe and you might have professed it at one point in your life, but you don't believe it anymore. You know, I think it's almost strange how many Catholics who still believe don't realize how unbelievable it is. It's amazing how unamazed we are. I mean, it's sort of like a parrot in a cage saying, "Polly, want a cracker? I believe in the real presence." Okay, wait a second. Step back and look at it through the eyes of an unbeliever or of a Catholic who is adrift and just say, why do we believe it? Well, for one thing, because Jesus pledged it. You know, a year before his final Passover, he said in John 6, "My flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Four times he says it, right after feeding 5,000 people. And what is the consequence? Most of the people left. That was just too much of a hard teaching. And the numbers that had been in the thousands dwindled back down to 12. And he turned to them and he didn't say, "Why didn't one of you stop me or explain my use of metaphor?" He said, "Do you also wish to go away?" How uncompromising can you get? What in the world does he think? And I love Peter's response, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You know, we've been looking around at other rabbis, but we can't find one like you. And then we have come to believe and know that you're the Holy One of God." In other words, Peter was saying was sort of what I came to, and that is, "I don't understand what you're talking about, but I trust that you do, and I trust you more than I trust myself." Fast forward 1 year, and there on Holy Thursday in the upper room, he's not only celebrating the Passover of the Old Covenant, he's fulfilling it as the Lamb of God. And how does he do it? He doesn't retire the Passover. He transforms the sacrifice of the Lamb into the sacrifice of himself by speaking the words that we've heard all of our life that those poor disciples had never heard before. "What do you mean this is my body? What do you mean this is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new covenant?" It would have taken not only years of study and reflection, it literally took the superabundance of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon them at Pentecost to kind of part the sea, to pull back the veil, for them to look and see through the eyes of faith that this is, in fact, no longer bread, it is Christ. And what I confronted years ago is what I would invite any Catholic who thinks that this is mere symbolism, which is what I believed when I was a Presbyterian and when I flirted with being a Baptist as well. You know, Flannery O'Connor famously said, "If it's just a symbol, then to hell with it." But the symbol is more than a symbol. You know, you can have a symbol like a stop sign, but you can also have a symbol like the kiss that you give your bride on your wedding night. There's more to come. And that symbol is not only symbolizing, it is affecting a reality that is going to change our lives. And so at the end of the day, I would say, look, if Jesus in the upper room on Holy Thursday gave us nothing but a symbol, then what happened the next day on Good Friday there at Calvary was nothing more than a Roman execution. Only if the words of consecration set into motion a change that made that bread his body and that made that body an offering and then made that wine into blood and then turned that blood into sacrificial blood. If the Eucharist is just a meal, then Calvary is just an execution. But if the Eucharist is where the Passover, the new covenant began, then Calvary is where that sacrifice is consummated. You can't understand either one without the other. But once you do understand the two together, you realize that no wonder for 2,000 years, in spite of how impossible it is to believe or to understand this fully, nevertheless, the universal faith of Catholics everywhere, over a billion of them, is to profess our faith in the real presence and not just the symbolism. If this is the work of God, that's the only way to explain it. If this isn't the work of Christ Almighty, then it is the single greatest farce that the devil ever perpetrated on the human race. But I once believed that, but I don't anymore.
We're talking to Dr. Scott Hahn. If you want to learn more, www.stpaulcenter.com, stpaulcenter.com. When we come back, we're going to ask him about his favorite Bible story. And I'm Jack Rasul, and this is Anything is Possible on 760 WJI. Jack Rasula, this is Anything is Possible. We're talking to Dr. Scott Hahn. And since 1990, he's been a professor of theology and scripture at Franciscan University of Steubenville. That's a special place. All right, doctor, your favorite Bible verse.
Well, on the one hand, my favorite Bible verse is Romans 8:28. We know that in everything, God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. But my favorite Bible story trumps my favorite Bible verse. And that story is the road to Emmaus at the end of Luke's gospel. In Luke 24, beginning in verse 13, this familiar narrative reminds us of what Jesus chose to do on Easter Sunday. He probably had a dozen options. He could have spent the day with his mother. He could have spent the day dropping in on Pilate, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin. But instead, he meets up with these two nobodies, Clopas and his unnamed companion, and walks 7 miles with them, opening up the scriptures. And as they said later on, did not our hearts burn within us as he opened the scriptures? But never once did they look at him and say, wait a minute, who else can make these connections? Wait, haven't we heard this before? No, it wasn't until they arrived at the village of Emmaus, they were there at the table, when Jesus took, blessed, broke, and gave them the bread. Now, on the one hand, we might think it's a flashback because, you know, deja vu, haven't we seen this back on Holy Thursday? But they weren't numbered among the 12, so it wasn't a flashback. It really was the moment of grace when Jesus chose to reveal his resurrected body, blood, soul, and divinity is here in your midst, but it is there in the bread, which is why suddenly he disappeared. He wasn't playing hide and go seek. He brought them to the point where their faith could understand the promises in the law and the prophets and how it was necessary for the Christ to suffer these things before entering into his glory. And then he takes, blesses, breaks, and gives. And they realize that he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. So Jesus decides to spend his first day back from the dead, spending hours Easter Sunday morning and afternoon walking with these two, talking with them, opening up the scriptures, lighting their hearts on fire, and then finally opening their eyes in the Eucharist. This is practically, it's a symbol of what happened to me over the course of about 10 years of research, of study, of prayer, of wrestling with scripture, but I kept coming back again and again to this. On the one hand, clearly Jesus prioritizes the importance of understanding sacred scripture more than most Christians, more than most Catholics. On the other hand, I discovered that you can't really understand the message of scripture unless you see it in the light of the Eucharist. I had discovered from the early church fathers that the New Testament is what is concealed in the old, and the old is what is fulfilled and revealed in the new. That the New Testament is unintelligible apart from the old, but the old is like a story in search of an ending, but you find an ending, a climax, in the death and resurrection of Christ that doesn't just end back in the first century. It's continuing in the 21st century through the Eucharist. And so Emmaus becomes the blueprint. It becomes the paradigm, not only for the early church to understand why in the Mass we spend so much time in the scriptures, but why all of that is not an end in itself, culminating in the homily. All of that is a means to an end, culminating in the words of consecration, that the words of consecration do to the bread what the words of proclamation ought to do with sacred scripture, the bread of life in the sacred page. This is not to be minimized, of course, the liturgy of the word, but it's the liturgy of the Eucharist where Christ's real presence is just as real to us as it was to Clopas and his companion. And so what do? They hightail it back to Jerusalem. And so Easter Sunday afternoon, they arrive at the upper room where the 10 are gathered without Thomas, and they recount to the apostles, and I can almost picture Simon Peter just like stupefied. You want us to believe that the risen Savior spent his first day back from the dead with the lowly likes of, what's your name again? Clopas, okay? But Jesus appears and does for them exactly what he had done for these two. The rest of Easter Sunday is spent in the upper room with our Lord opening up the law, the prophets, and the writings. So conducting two lengthy scripture studies, Easter Sunday morning and afternoon, and then Easter Sunday evening as well. And in both cases, it is fellowshipping with the risen Savior in the context of this real sacred meal. And for me, Jack, I mean, that is just the eureka moment which the Holy Spirit manages somehow to sustain in my life, and not only to sustain it, but in a certain way to intensify it, because when you come back to something that's sacred, you discover it's inexhaustible. You know, it's like 42 years of marriage with Kimberly. I didn't know anybody who enjoyed friendship like we're enjoying now. I didn't even know it was possible. And that's a lower sacrament than the Holy Eucharist. But the marriage supper of the Lamb is Christ inviting us to dive into the deep and to realize that the love is true, that the truth is love, and that we are loved in a way that goes beyond our wildest dreams. So that is, for me, why every year I go on a retreat and I make Luke 24, the story of Emmaus, the thing that I go back to and reflect upon. And never have I come away thinking, well, I've exhausted that story.
I think if we were honest, at least me, I'm a lot like Cleisthenes. Jesus is with me every second of the day. I'm oblivious to it. I ignore it. What can I do to make him my best friend?
Wow. $64,000 question. No, that's $640,000. That is the right question to ask yourselves every day. I mean, we have to ask that question of our Lord and just say, what can I do to make you my best friend? What can I do to make me recognize you in my daily circumstances? And I think the first thing you can do to make Jesus your best friend is to recognize that that desire itself did not originate within your heart or mine, Jack. It originated in Jesus' sacred heart, because he desires to be our best friend immeasurably more than we desire that from him. And so if that's the point of origin for our desire, then we can kind of rest easy in this sense, not to sit back and just take it easy, but I mean, to realize that we don't have to conjure up all of the warm, fuzzy, supernatural feelings that it would take to draw near to Christ. It's simply to realize that Christ is the one who created us. He's the one who redeemed us. He is the one who feeds us and teaches us. So his passion is to establish this friendship. And what I would just say is, Lord, make it real, make it happen. I mean, if you went to these ends to make me your friend, then don't let me betray you. Again, I'm reminded of St. Philip Neri's prayer. Lord, watch out for Philip today, lest he betray you. You know, and so there was one disciple named Philip, but there was another one named Judas. And Peter, I don't want to betray, I don't want to deny you, but I mean, help me to really be a faithful friend.
We're talking to Dr. Scott Hahn, the author of over 40 books. And I'm Jack Rasulo. And this is Anything Is Possible on 760 WJR.
Jack Rasulo, host of WJR's Anything Is Possible, the weekly radio visit, brings his 15 years of inspirational storytelling to hardcover. With God, Anything Is Possible. Of Jack's more than 750 tales of defeating odds and achieving the extraordinary. Like Bob Woodruff, whose job covering the war in Iraq nearly cost him his life. And Nick Vujicic, the limbless evangelist who has stunned millions with his message of acceptance and grace. With God, Anything Is Possible. Order now while signed copies are still available at trustinusllc.square.site. That's trustinusllc.square.site. And as Jack says,
make it a great week, because with God, anything is possible. Spohol.
Anything is possible.
This is Anything Is Possible. I'm your host, Jack Rasulo. We're with Dr. Scott Hahn. And since 2002, he's been the founder and president of St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. Tell us about St. Paul Center, Doctor.
Well, we founded this 20 years ago as an educational institute to help Catholic lay people achieve a degree of scriptural literacy, but not only biblical literacy for the laity, but biblical fluency for our clergy, our seminarians, and our teachers. And so for beginner, intermediate, advanced, we have all sorts of resources. And since St. Paul was, for me, the architect of my faith back when I was a Protestant, and then St. Paul became the paradigm for ongoing conversion. I mean, he believed in the scriptures when he was Saul the Pharisee and the persecutor, just like I believed in the scriptures when I was anti-Catholic. But when God redirected all of that misspent energy of Saul and made him the most fervent apostle, that becomes the object lesson for the rest of my life. And he becomes my older brother in the faith. And we now have over 40 full-time co-workers working alongside of me. And we've also established Emmaus Road Publishing and Emmaus Academic so that we have literally hundreds of resources, again, for beginners who are just getting started, for the intermediate who've been at this now for a while, and for the advanced, for the scholars, the teachers, and those highly motivated lay people who want to go deeper. And so I just never imagined that the St. Paul Center would grow and expand, but even more, that it would explode, that we would end up with literally hundreds of thousands of people telling us, were not our hearts burning within us as the scriptures were open, and yet the eyes of faith are open in the breaking of the bread. But at this point, after 20 years, I'm asking our Lord, Lord, hundreds of thousands of people exceeds my wildest, my highest hopes. And yet, why not go for millions? You know, since there are over 1 billion Catholics, you know, let's shoot for the stars. Let's try to ignite the spiritual faith and light hearts on fire all around the world so that this can become something that obviously your son died and rose to make possible.
I quote you now, there has never been a better time to be a Catholic. Really?
Yes, okay, you caught me there, Jack. I would say that that statement comes at the end of a short paragraph. And I don't know if you were there, if I said it when I was there at your home, enjoying your amazing hospitality, but I would tell Catholics, I would start by stating the obvious, and that is, we're outnumbered, we're surrounded, we're outgunned, and yes, okay, we're infiltrated. So what must we conclude? That there's never been a better time to be a faithful Catholic. And why? Because I remember hearing an interview of a man who had just turned 99. He was being interviewed on a major station in New York City. He'd been raised a secular Jew, an atheist most of his life. He had come to his faith as a Christian, and he reached the age of 99. And so naturally, the interviewer asked, what is the life lesson that you have learned now in almost a century? He said, we're only here to get out of here. You know, this life that seems so long, 99 years is going to look so short after 99 million years. And so what I would say is that if we are in time for the sake of eternity, then literally for heaven's sake, we ought to make the most of the time that we have on this small planet to reach as many people, to get to heaven, and to take as many people with us as possible.
All right, I quote you again. My work is about reading the Bible and helping you read it as well.
Yes. And again, let me just fill it out a little bit by saying it's reading the Bible from the heart of the church. You know, you can study the menu. I got a PhD in menu studies, but you can also enjoy the meal. You don't need a PhD in biblical studies in order to recognize that in the Holy Eucharist, we have the bread of life. We've got the marriage supper of the Lamb. But when you bring those two together, you have that experience. Our hearts are burning, and then our eyes are opened. And as he opens the scriptures and our hearts burn, all of that is preparation for a lifetime of Eucharistic worship, Eucharistic living, and then Eucharistic eternity, where we will behold the face of the one that we have received in the form of bread. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not once does Jesus overstate matters. If anything, he has a knack for understatement, because I'm convinced that these sacraments are more like rocket-propelled engines that will lead us to glory. And again, back off, Scott, tone it down, you know. But no, what else is emotion for than to get excited and passionate about a truth that is so profound and worthy of study and emulation?
All right. You say your favorite book in the Bible is Hebrews.
Yes.
Why?
Because my favorite book is the Bible, and it consists of the Old and New Testament. And throughout Paul's letters, he's always doing what Jesus did, and that is drawing the new out of the old. But nowhere do you find that as much as you find it in the book of Hebrews. I studied this in college, and then in seminary, and then in doctoral. I did my doctoral dissertation on the book of Hebrews. For decades, I was convinced that Paul couldn't have written it, but now I'm convinced that he did. Unlike all of the other letters that he wrote to Gentile congregations, he wrote this one to the Hebrews, probably with the help of Luke, whose Greek was so polished that explains why it's so different than the ordinary style of Paul's rough letters. But I am convinced that with the Hebrews, Paul could dive into the deep end and really make the connections that I am still passionate about. And I've been studying the Bible now for going on 50 years. I started when I was 14. I am now 64. And I can't wait for however many more years there are to go into the depths of Scripture and to take God at His word.
All right. You mentioned this in an earlier segment, but a year ago, in May of 2021, one of your sons, Jeremiah, was ordained a priest. What was that day like for you, Scott Hahn?
Well, I mean, to say it was special would be understating things to the point of equivocation. I mean, it was surreal, and yet it was so ordinary. You know, it's so much like our other experiences of the sacraments. I had been to priestly ordinations, but never for my own son. And he was well-prepared. He was well-formed. But to be honest, you know, to hear our bishop speak the words, to lay his hands upon my son, and then to watch the bishop kneel before my son to get the first blessing of this newly ordained priest, and my wife was behind him in line, and then I was third in line. You know, it's inexpressible, but at the same time, it's so ordinary that you find that the ordinary is so well hidden. I should say it the other way around. The extraordinary is what we find in the ordinary. My son has become my father in the faith, a supernatural father, a breadwinner of a Eucharistic sort. And you know, at the same time, when he comes home, we just kick back and relax and talk and share and watch a movie and that sort of thing, go for a walk. And so, you know, heaven and earth, the extraordinary and the ordinary, the supernatural and the natural, just like Jesus' divinity was there in a manger and on a cross, so God meets us in the most ordinary, unexpected ways, but most especially when you see your own son naturally become your father supernaturally.
Well, with Scott Hahn, what a proud dad as the tears roll down his cheeks. Scott, thanks for coming. You are a shining example of someone who has let go and let God.
Oh, I love that line. Thank you, Jack. Keep up the great work.
Please join us next Saturday. Until then, I'm Jack Pasula. Thanks for listening, and make it a great week, because with God, anything is possible. Spall.
Believe in yourself.